If you will take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Isaiah, it'll be in Isaiah chapter 42 tonight for our study together. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse number 1. So as we've studied through and been talking about the prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament, as we began, they were kind of vague, though that's not really the right word. God's, word is clear. But the prophecies weren't very specific. They were kind of general and broad. And as time goes on and God reveals his word, and as we've been studying further into the Old Testament, into these prophecies, they become more and more specific, and they're pinpoints of light, very sharply focused, like the place Jesus will be born and born of a virgin and those things. And Isaiah is revealing many important details about the Messiah, and he does throughout his book. That's one of the themes of the book, that there's a Savior coming, and Isaiah talks about him a lot. And when you get to the second section of the book of Isaiah, which starts in chapter 40 and goes through the end, chapter 66, we really begin to see these prophecies come to very specific detail. And we're going to see that in our study tonight from Isaiah 42, that this passage is not just going to talk about one small thing about Jesus, but it's going to cover many different aspects of who he was and how he would live in the world. A life that he would live would be one of meekness and of righteousness. So as we talked about, the name Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah, and that's the theme of his book. If they wanted to be saved from their captivity, they needed to trust God, not other nations or anything else, certainly not idols. And it has a spiritual meaning also, that Isaiah talks about the Savior who's coming, and salvation is of Jehovah. God saves through his Son, and that's the only way of salvation. We've talked about how Isaiah is called the Bible in miniature. The first 39 chapters talk about judgment from God, and they relate kind of to the Old Testament. And then chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters, like 27 books of the New Testament, talk about comfort from God. And they're filled with prophecies about Jesus and his kingdom, the church that he would establish. And so we're in that last section in chapter 42. And it starts in chapter 40 and 41. Those two chapters began to show that this comfort that God is offering through the Messiah is absolutely sure and certain, that there's no doubt that he is going to keep his promise and fulfill these prophecies. And that's based upon the nature and the power and the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's what those two chapters talk about. God is greater than the idols because he actually is God, and they are nothing. He can do things. He creates. He can act in his world miraculously and through providence, and he knows the future, and he can tell it, and he can reveal it, and that's what these prophecies are doing. Peter writes about the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That song that we just sang, He Lives, it says in that song, especially there at the end, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that's not how I know Jesus lives. I know Jesus lives because this book tells me he does. And this book is the word of God, and God is absolutely right and true and always will be. And so it's good to know that Jesus lives in our hearts, but we have something more than just a feeling. We have absolute evidence, and that's what these prophecies are all about. And it's why we study them and why we look into them. So that brings us to chapter 42. And in this chapter, what Isaiah does is to describe two servants of God. There's one servant, and this is the Messiah. He's the true servant of God. And then there's another servant. That's the nation of Israel, and they are the failed servant of God. In fact, they're blind and they're deaf. And I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk about that idea, because it is a theme in especially the last part of Isaiah, this idea of the servant. So if you look at chapter 41 and verse number 8, the idea is introduced about Israel, the nation, being God's servant. He says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee off or cast thee away. And so God chose the nation of Israel. Of course, he chose Abraham and then his descendants. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land, and they were to be his servant. God had provided for them. He had protected them. He gave them all of these blessings, and they were supposed to manifest to the world what it looks like when people follow God, what a nation looks like when God is its king. And so they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and they should have, you know, devoted themselves to him, to God, and to his will, living it in their own lives and setting an example before the world. But instead, what they did was to reject God and to willfully and willingly become blind and deaf. And that's what chapter 42 and verse 18 begins to show us. He says, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see." And that statement tells us that this is a willing deafness and a willful blindness, because if they couldn't hear or see, God wouldn't tell them to hear. He wouldn't say, look. And so they're deaf, but it's not because they can't hear. They just refuse to listen. They're blind, not because they can't see, but they refuse to see what God says and what God wants. He says in verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect?" Literally means he that is at peace, "and blind as the Lord's servant." So God had done all these things for them and given them all these blessings and this land and everything. And what had they done with it? Nothing to honor God. They'd become selfish. They'd twisted his word into a system of legalism. They'd worshiped idols. They'd done all kinds of sins. And in doing so, they failed God. So they willingly became deaf and blind, supposed to be his servant, but they wouldn't look at him and they wouldn't listen to him. Now notice in that passage a contrast. If you back up to verse 16 of chapter 42, God says, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." These are people who are blind because they have not been led. They've not been guided. They don't have the light of truth. And so they've never known God's word. They haven't been taught it. And God says, "I will open their eyes and give them light." So this is not a willful blindness. These are people who just have never heard and have never learned about God. In contrast, you have the nation of Israel, who had heard about God and had known about him and learned about him, but rejected him and became willfully deaf and blind. And God says to them in verse 20, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." So one couldn't see because they never had the light of truth. The other had the light of truth, but they closed their eyes to it. So one is an ignorant sin, they don't know any better, and the other is a willful sin. Well, what's God going to do? To those who are in ignorance, he's going to show them the truth and give them the opportunity. To those who are in willful rebellion, they're going into captivity. They're going to be punished. And that ought to paint a picture for us about, you know, the difference between sins of ignorance and sins that are willful. God is patient and merciful, but when we willfully sin against him, it's going to bring us ultimately to judgment and to punishment. So the children of Israel, the nation, they were supposed to be God's messengers, but they failed to heed the message themselves. And so now they have to be punished. So this was the nation God chose to be his servant, and they failed to serve him in every way. In contrast with that is the Messiah. He's the true servant of God. And that's who we read about in the first part of chapter 42. Now, before we read those verses, we need to make one point and one application of this. We are the Lord's church today. We are his servants. And if we fail to serve, If we fail to hear his word and to do it and to teach it and to live it and to show it to people and all of those things that Israel was supposed to do, our punishment will be no different than theirs. God is not a respecter of persons. If we don't serve him today, we'll be punished just as they were for not serving in their time. We're still servants of God, even though we're his family and we're his children. So now there's the great contrast, and this is the picture of the Messiah. So notice verse 1 of chapter 42. He says, "Behold my servant." And so this is not Israel. This is the true servant. This is Jesus. He says, "My servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So in this statement, we have a picture painted for us of the Messiah, of Jesus, and of the life that he would live. Now, as we read this, I want to mention just quickly here, verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee." And because of that, some people want to attribute this passage to Cyrus. And that's because God called Cyrus to be the one to deliver Israel from bondage in Babylon. And so they want to apply it to him instead of to Jesus for whatever reason. Maybe because, I don't know, they try to get around, you know, the prophecies of the Bible in whatever way that they can. God had said some things about Cyrus. Back in chapter 41, he said, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." So God says, "I'm present. Everybody be quiet." And he says, "We're going to call everybody together for judgment. So we're going to have a trial," God says. "And I'm going to present my evidence and you present yours." And when he's talking about the idols of the land, they can present their evidence why they're God, and God's going to present evidence why he's God. And this is what he says in verse 2, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." So God says, we're going to have this trial and we're going to present our evidence. And so the first evidence that God presents is, he asks this question, "Who raised up Cyrus to deliver Israel from bondage?" Well, the answer to that question is, obviously the idols didn't do it, and God hadn't done it yet. It's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet, but God is presenting something that he's going to do in the future as evidence that he is the one true God. I am God because Cyrus is going to be raised up to defeat these enemies and to deliver my people from bondage. When's that going to happen? It's not going to be for a while. You know, they're going to be in captivity, you know, a couple hundred years, Israel, before Judah goes into captivity and all that. So Cyrus is going to be raised up, but he hasn't yet. So God's already won the argument. I'm God because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen over 100 years from now, right? You idols, what have you got? And they don't say anything because they can't say anything because they're wood and stone and they're not real gods. And so God wins the argument, but he does it by presenting Cyrus first of all. And so it proves that God is the one true God, and the idols, of course, were not. Now, he goes on to mention Cyrus by name later in the book. In chapter 44 and verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple the foundation shall be laid. And so Cyrus would be the one that God would use. And God says, he's going to do my will. He's my shepherd. And he will allow Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. And then verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And he goes on. The point is, he called Cyrus by name over 100 years before Cyrus was ever born. Okay, so God had a plan for Cyrus. Chapter 42 is not that plan. This is not about Cyrus in chapter 42. As important as Cyrus, who of course would lead the Medes and the Persians, as important as he was for delivering Israel from bondage, he was only a foreshadowing of the true servant who's going to lead men from the bondage of sin. So you have Israel as a servant that failed. You have Cyrus as one chosen by God for a limited purpose, which ultimately he accomplished. But then you have the Messiah. You have this servant of God who's going to do even greater things than Cyrus. So this passage that we read in chapter 42 tells us some things about the servant. Number one, he would be chosen by God. He would be sustained by God. As he went about doing God's will and teaching God's word, he would be calm and rational and compassionate in his teaching. Verse 2 says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So when this servant teaches God's will, he's not, you know, shouting from the rooftops. He's very calmly and very rationally teaching truth. And he does it with compassion, verse 3 talks about. Verse 4, he's not going to fail in God's purpose. He will bring justice through law, his law, which of course will be the gospel. And his law and his covenant is going to be for both Jew and Gentile. And the last two verses that we read, verses 8 and 9, God says, I am the Lord, right? He says, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. It's not for idols, not for graven images. Why? Because, verse 9, he says, the former things are come to pass. What I said before was going to happen, it happened just the way I said it would. And then he says, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says, every promise that I have made before, I've kept, and I'm still making promises and prophecies of things that haven't happened yet, but they will with absolute certainty because I am God. The idols can't do this. They don't do this because they're not God. They don't have that power. And men may, you know, fake it and may come up with things that they call predictions of the future or whatever, but they're not God's prophecies. And people still do it today and try to predict the future, and they may get a couple of things right, you know, out of 100, and they say, what a great prophet I am. But that's not how prophecy works. You're either completely right or you're a false prophet. And God was always right, and he always kept his word. So he's saying, all of these things that I've said about my servant, they're going to come to pass exactly as I have said it. So let's see how that happened. We're going to talk now for the rest of our time about Jesus and about how he fulfilled this passage. And the first place to do that is where it's quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 15. And so we're going to read this passage in Matthew, and then we're going to go through and talk about what God said about his servant and see how Jesus fulfilled all of those statements. So Matthew 12 and verse 15, verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So you remember the servant in Isaiah 42, they were willingly blind and deaf. Well, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were still the same way. No matter what he said or what he did or what miracle he performed, all they wanted to do was destroy him because they would not hear what he said. So verse 15 says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," that's Isaiah, "saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So this passage is quoted by Matthew as a fulfillment by Jesus of this prophecy. So those who try to say that it was about Cyrus, not only does Cyrus not fit what the Lord talks about here, but the New Testament says this wasn't about Cyrus, it was about Jesus. So let's talk about what it teaches us concerning Christ and how he fulfilled this passage. So Jesus, first of all, filled this role as the servant of God. In fact, he left heaven and he came to the earth in order to be a servant of God. And he did so in service to God. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And Paul teaches us there that Jesus completely emptied himself to leave heaven to come to this world as a servant of God, yes, but also as a servant of man. So he understood when he left heaven that what had been foretold about the Messiah, that's the role he was going to play. He was going to be a servant. And so he came in total submission to God and obeyed God's will, no matter what God's will was. Jesus did it and kept it perfectly, even though it meant death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross. That's complete humility. It's also meekness, having the strength of one's convictions that you're willing to do what is right, you know, no matter what, and to do it with kindness and with compassion and with love. So Jesus came into this world as a servant of God and a servant of man. In Mark 10:42, the Bible says that Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The greatest in the kingdom of God are the ones who serve, because we're imitating our Lord and our Savior. He came into this world not for men to serve him, but for him to serve us, which again he did by going to the cross. And so there's an important lesson there. We see in the religious world so many times people who try to have authority over others. They want to be the leader. They want to call the shots. They want to, you know, have things work their way, or it's no way. And Jesus says that's not how it is in my church, in the Lord's church, in his body. The greatest among us is the one who serves, and we all ought to be servants, not trying to exercise lordship over one another. So he truly was a servant in the greatest sense of that word, doing everything that God asked of him and everything that was needful for us, no matter the cost, no matter the humiliation, no matter the sacrifice or the suffering or the shame that came along with it. He went to the cross to pay the price for our sins because he was serving us. Now, as he did that, as he served the Father, we're reminded from the prophecy that God said that he would sustain him. God says, "Whom I uphold." And uphold means to support or to sustain. And Jesus said that in John 16, 32. He said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." And that's exactly what was going to happen. Christ was going to be arrested, and all the disciples were scattered. But at the end of that verse, he says, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And everything that he went through, God the Father supported his Son. And that's what was prophesied, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus said he was not alone, the Father was with him. And then the prophecy says that he was chosen by God for this responsibility. Again, "Behold my servant whom I hold, mine elect," meaning my chosen, the one that I have chosen. And that again is true of Jesus. In John 6:27, he said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." God is the one who chose Jesus for this role as our servant. Also, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So twice in that passage we're told that Jesus would be rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. That cornerstone that men would reject was a cornerstone that was elect, chosen by God. And so God chose him for this responsibility. Because of his faithfulness, of course, the verse says in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, God says, "Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Well, we know Matthew 3:17 and other places, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with Jesus, with his service, with his faithfulness, and so God's soul delighted in him. He goes on to say, I have put my spirit upon him. And so not only did God choose him for this and support and sustain him for this work, but he fully empowered him to carry out this work. And the work was to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations. And that's exactly what happened. So John 3 and verse 34, for example, says, "For he whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And so Jesus didn't get a measure of the Spirit. He wasn't given just a little bit, but he was given, you know, all of it, everything that was necessary, all the power and the authority and everything that he needed to accomplish God's work. When you think about spiritual gifts in the early church, you know, some people would get one gift to heal the sick or to speak in another language or whatever, but Jesus wasn't given the Spirit by measure in the miraculous sense. He had all the power. And that's the point here. In Acts 10 and verse 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's what was promised, and that's what happened literally in the life of Jesus. In Acts 26:17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." So this is the Lord talking to Paul, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, sending him to the Gentiles, verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So the Holy Spirit was fully given to Jesus so he would be completely empowered to bring the gospel to all nations. And he did that through the preaching of the gospel. Now notice what it says in verse 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." I think that's interesting, you know, to think about in light of how some people view preaching the gospel. You know, there are certain groups who think that if you're not shouting and screaming and jumping up and down, then you don't have religion. But Jesus was not that kind of preacher, right? He was calm and he was rational. Homer Haley in his commentary said, the servant will reject sensationalism, boisterous harangue, rabble-rousing, and noisy demonstrations in the streets. That wasn't how Jesus preached. He didn't lead a protest and stir up a mob to try to get people to follow him. He would go into the synagogue, and he would take the scripture and read it, and then he would explain it. And he would say, it's about me. Or he would go in someone's house and sit down with them and talk about scripture. He would go in the temple, and people would gather around, and he would teach them. Because God's religion is based on truth. And truth comes from reading and studying and understanding. It doesn't come from emotionalism. And so it produces emotions, obviously, but the way that, you know, it's delivered is rationally and calmly. So that's what Jesus did. He preached the truth, and he did it simply, powerfully, but simply, and then men had the choice. You can either accept it or reject it. And so he didn't force anyone into it. He didn't just drag them in by their emotions. He told the truth, and then you could make the decision you wanted to. But then in verse 3, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break. And so a reed that's been bruised, injured in some way from whatever, something's hit it, or, you know, and it's starting to bend, it's easy to break. But Jesus didn't go to the bruised reed and say, well, you're already broken, let me just finish and completely break it. He sought to heal the bruised reed, right? That's us. We're broken people. And the Lord doesn't come to our brokenness and say, let me see if I can make you worse. He makes us better. There's a gentleness and a compassion to his gospel. Then it says, the smoking flax shall he not quench. So a smoking flax is something that's easily extinguished, right? It's, you know, burning, but the fire's gone out and it's just smoking. All you got to do is, you know, grind it in the ground and the fire's out. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't put the fire out. He tries to kindle that flame to keep the fire going, to nurture it, so, right, we can be burning with zeal for him. And so he could have done cruel things and mean things, but instead he preached and he taught and he lived with compassion for those who were bruised and those who were downtrodden and those who were weak. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Judgment is justice, and Jesus brought justice by preaching the truth and by living the truth, and that's the only way to justice. And so he wasn't trying to you know, grind people down. He was trying to lift them up by telling them the truth. And then it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So Jesus didn't fail in his purpose of bringing justice through his law. And that's important. Verse 4 is a promise from God that when Jesus comes into the world to preach the gospel and to do the Father's will, he shall not fail. The premillennialists say he failed, that he came to set up a kingdom and the Jews rejected him and he couldn't set it up, so he had to go back to heaven and he's waiting, and one day he's going to come back and set up that kingdom because he failed the first time. The promise of God is he shall not fail. And he did not fail. He preached the gospel. He established his kingdom, which is the church. And he would do that bringing justice again through his law. And verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them and spirit to them that walk therein. This is God saying, I am all powerful. I do all of these things. And that God is the one who called his servant. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And so God called his servant, and God would sustain him. In John 8:28, Jesus said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So God promised, I have chosen you and I will sustain you. And that's exactly what Jesus said happened. And then he makes this promise. He says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So he would bring salvation both to the Jews and the Gentiles. As a covenant to the people, he appealed to the Jews. They knew about covenant. Abraham had a covenant with God. Noah had a covenant with God. The law of Moses was a covenant from God to the people of Israel. They understood covenants. And so Jesus instituted the new covenant, the New Testament, and that appealed to the Jewish mindset coming from the law of Moses. So there are a lot of verses. I'll just read a couple. Hebrews 8:6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 9:15 says he is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 12:24, the mediator of the New Covenant. Hebrews 13:20, he did this through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he said in Matthew 26:28, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so Christ would establish a covenant that would be for all men. And that aspect appealed to the Jews. But then also, he would be a light to the Gentiles. So as a light, he appealed to the nations. Luke 2 and 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. Now you remember, when we read in verse 16, we read about people who were blind and people who were in darkness because they hadn't been taught. Well, that's the Gentiles. The nation of Israel, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they didn't let their light shine. They didn't even shine it for themselves. They disobeyed God. And so the Gentiles didn't get to know about God the way they should have because the Jews didn't do their job of telling them about him and showing them in their lives. So the Gentiles, in that sense, were in darkness. Well, Jesus comes as a light to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:47, it says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 26:23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And so the gospel of Christ wasn't just for the nation of Israel, it was for all people, and it was a light to those who were in darkness. And that's one reason why the Gentiles were so receptive to the gospel. They'd been in the dark for so long that when they saw the light, they not only understood it and grasped it, but they were starving for it. And the Jewish people who had had it and disregarded it for their own traditions, they didn't want it really anymore. And so the Gentiles were very receptive, whereas most of the nation of Israel, rejected the gospel. But it served both purposes. And in doing so, of course, as Isaiah said, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And that's, of course, what the gospel does. Salvation is spiritual deliverance from blindness, from darkness, and from prison. And there's only one who can do that, and that's Jesus. No idol, no false god, no other being could accomplish what God did through Christ. He sent this servant into the world to do all of these things, not because we deserved it or were worthy of it, or in any way should God do this for us, but just because he loved us. And he desired our salvation. He gave his son to live this life, to do these things, so that you and I can live with him forever in heaven. Nobody else did that for us. Nobody else could do that for us. There's only one who can, and that's God. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are about. I am the Lord. So don't give praise to idols because they didn't do it, and they couldn't do it. Don't give praise to men and follow their religions or their traditions or their opinions, because those things don't save. Only God can do this. Only God did this. And so our loyalty is to be toward him. And so there's no other being that could have done it. So no one deserves the praise that belongs to Jehovah. He predicted the future. He's the one who told us what would happen back then, and it happened. He's the one who told us what would happen when the servant came, and that happened. And he did all of this, you know, through the course of history. God worked everything out so that it all perfectly came together, that our salvation was accomplished at the cross. So how dare we turn to some other man or to some other, you know, being of our own creation and worship them as God? There is no God but Jehovah. And the prophecies of the Old Testament prove that. And it gives us evidence for our faith, and it shows the validity of the Bible as the Word of God, and it helps us to understand why we need to be faithful and loyal and obedient to our Father in heaven. Because of what he's done for us, what no one else could, that's what God did, simply because he loves us. Jesus' life was a life of meekness and righteousness. He had the strength of his convictions, but he didn't brag about it, and he didn't scream and yell, and he didn't force people to follow him. He simply told people the truth, and you could either accept it or reject it. He did what was right, and he did what was right no matter the cost, and he said, you can follow me or not. And he still says the same thing to us today. What he's done is right. He's provided the way of salvation. Now it's up to us. Will I listen to his word and obey it and find the forgiveness that he offers and live for him? Or will I follow men and the teachings of men and the ideas of men? That choice is always ours. But what this passage shows us is just how much God has done for us because of just how much God loves us. And so who else can we turn to? There's nowhere else to go. So up there, if there's someone here tonight who needs to come to God and obey his gospel, that you'll do that. Hearing the truth about Jesus, believe it. Believe it strongly enough to repent of your sins and turn away from those things that are against God and turn to him in obedience to his will. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Or if you've done those initial steps and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and for you. God longs to forgive and to restore. That's why he did all of this, and he'll welcome us back with open arms if we'll come on his terms. If you need to do that, why not make that decision? Come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.